Have your Bibles, I'd ask you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 19. Paul has already mentioned the danger of false teaching, but he will bring it up more often for the rest of this epistle that he's written to Timothy. And he's primarily been concerned up to this point about the hardship and the persecution that Timothy is facing, and reminding Timothy that this is necessary for him to be faithful through, and it's no surprise that the Christian gospel is under attack. So we've been looking at those things, and now Paul shifts to especially focusing on the attack of false teachers toward the church. So let's hear God's word concerning this in 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 19. 14 through 19, chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. So Paul says, "Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: The Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness." Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for Your word. We're thankful, Lord, for all the word that You've given us in Your holy scriptures. We pray You'd impart to us wisdom from it by Your Spirit, and we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, I sometimes refer to John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress because it's such an outstanding book. It's an allegory, of course, of the Christian life, where there's particularly this one character, Christian, who's a pilgrim, who's making a journey to the celestial city, and he has many difficulties to overcome. You remember at the very first, if you've read the book, most of you probably have, is at the first, the pilgrim is persuaded, Christian is, to leave the city of destruction, which is, it's an allegory of that represents the world here that's under darkness and under the wrath of God, and he's under conviction that he needs to leave it and head toward the celestial city. He has a big burden on his back representing the guilt of sin that he has. He feels that he's estranged from God and needs to be reconciled to God, and this is a heavy burden that's weighing on him, and he gets rid of that burden at the foot of the cross, where it rolls off of his back into the open tomb representing Christ's death and his resurrection that's overcome the guilt, or taken away the guilt of sin, and that reconciles people freely to God through this sacrifice and the power of his resurrection. So then Pilgrim is, he's given a proclamation of peace. He has peace with God, and he's given a scroll, representing God's word. He's given new clothes. Everything's new in Christ for him. But then he's given instructions that the way is going to be tough. It's going to be difficult. He's going to meet with many dangers, toils, and snares, as we sing in Amazing Grace. And this proves to be very true. Many other people who set out on this path fall away because of these obstacles. There's, personal despair, pilgrim faces. He stumbles a lot, too. Has to be brought back in several cases by the Word of God and by faithful witnesses of the Word of God along the path. He has to face the devil, who almost overcomes him with his fiery arrows that he shoots at him, but the gospel truths protect him and so forth. And he has the allurements of the world, Vanity Fair, that draw him, and he has a lot of false teaching that ruins the souls of many. Mr. Legality, Mr. Morality, he faces. He has the Mountain of Error, where many other pilgrims ended up dying there, not passing from there because they believed the errors. The Flatterer, Mr. Flatterer, and so forth. They've got a lot of different, Bunyan does names in his allegory for these false teaching, and the dangers and hardships sometimes seem to overshadow the joys of knowing God and the pilgrimage. But in the end, he enters and is welcomed into the celestial city, which is the point of his journey in being faithful to the God who saved him, in the Savior whose name he bears as Christian. So Paul likewise depicts the Christian life as a pilgrimage. He says that in several of his epistles, that we're strangers here, waiting on the day of Christ, representing him in a dark world. We stand out, he says, as not because of any righteousness of our own, but because of his grace as stars as in the night, to represent and hold out the word of life to a perishing world. And that Paul is going to say in this epistle, as he's about to die, he doesn't regret anything in this journey. It's been a great journey, though, as seven deaths may have lay in between. He's faced all kind of hardships, but at the end, he's been faithful. He's not been sinless, but he's been faithful to the call, the charge that he's been given by Christ. And he encourages Timothy to have that same mindset, that at the end of your days that you can be thankful to God that you've been faithful in the face of all the hardships and all the obstacles that have been set before you, and you've overcome the world by faith. And he addresses the hardship of persecution to Timothy already. He'll do so again. But now he addresses attacks that come on the Christian pilgrim from false teaching, another obstacle to be overcome in the journey of faith. So very obviously, Paul has emphasized to Timothy that courage is needed in the Christian walk, in the Christian faith, but also discernment, wisdom, humility to know God's word so we're not led astray. And Paul addresses that here to preserve us, and as he teaches Timothy about false teaching. So we'll look at these different points Paul makes here. The first thing is a short reminder of the importance of foundational Christian doctrine. Paul begins in verse 14, "Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words." So Paul is contrasting the doctrines that he has presented to Timothy and to the church of foundational Christian doctrines opposed to what Timothy may encounter and has already encountered various times. These things that Paul says refers to the trustworthy saying that he just mentioned, but also to all the basic Christian message that Paul has been reminding Timothy of here. Paul is actually saying, Timothy, as I've been reminding you of these foundational Christian doctrines, even though Timothy had heard these things all his life, even though Timothy was one of the leaders of the church, Paul's protege, very sound in the faith, Paul has rehearsed basic foundational Christian doctrines to Timothy, because Timothy needed to hear these things over and over again. He says, as I have reminded you of these things you've heard all your life since you've been a Christian, you too keep reminding Christians in the church of these basic foundational Christian teachings. Back in chapter 1, verse 13, Paul said it was necessary to keep a pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. So what are some of the elements of this sound teaching Paul has already gone over? If we go back to chapter 1, verse 9, we see that Paul says the Christian has been saved and called to a holy life. So Paul just reminds Timothy and us, the Christian is to review what God has done for him by saving him from the guilt of sin. He saved him from death. He saved him from the devil. He saved
from God's wrath, all because of Christ crucified on his behalf, and he's been called to a holy life, which has a lot of implications, but the basic foundation of that is that he's been called to God. He now belongs to God. God is his portion. He's been reconciled to God, and he's set apart for God's use. His life is no longer his own, as people in the world count it their own. They count their life their own apart from God. That's the estrangement from God, that God's not the best thing. He's not the highest thing. Their own sovereignty is, their own ideas, their own feelings, whatever they think is above God. But that is not the case with those who've been redeemed by Christ. They've been delivered from their guilt. They've been reconciled to God. And now God is the chief thing. They're to live holy lives unto God. They've been sanctified, set apart for God's use. And so Paul emphasizes that one of the basic mentalities of the Christian is to remember he saved them not because of anything they had done. This is a repeated emphasis in the New Testament. In everything Paul says, when he recounts in his epistles that you have been delivered from the guilt of your sin, he's always emphasized it's not because of anything you have done. It's not because of anything in you that God saw. It's only because of his purposes and grace. Everything out of your mouth is to be praise of God and to glorify God. That is really what life is. Life is to acknowledge the truth, and you can do nothing apart from God and apart from the grace of God. You are acknowledging what is reality again, that God is the source of all that is good, all that is love, all of his mercy originates from his throne. To acknowledge this from God, not in anything that you have done. Christ destroyed death and brought life, Paul says. The Christian has immortality in Christ. So we see this repeated pattern. The Christian is to view his life, his existence, as completely given over to God in view of the mercies of God, that God has rescued him for himself, entirely because of God's own purpose and grace. Therefore, the boast of a Christian is entirely directed at God and what he has done in Christ. Paul says this repeatedly, my boast, may it be in nothing but the cross of Christ. He says this at the end of the book of Galatians, especially because he has written that epistle to address false teaching that is seeped into that particular church that combines what Christ has done with men's own works and righteousness, which Paul says is not a gospel at all. When it infuses anything of men with the work of Christ on their behalf. And so Paul at the end says, may my boast be in nothing but the cross of Christ. Paul makes sure to stamp out any attempts to squeeze in any self-congratulations on the Christian part by saying this grace was given in Christ before the beginning of time. The Christian, he says, has now been sealed, declared owned by God, by the Holy Spirit of God, he says in chapter 1, verse 14, who lives in us. And the Christian is to have settled and resolved in his heart, his mind, his thanksgiving, his fidelity to Christ, and seek to please him again in view of his giving his life for him. In between and all around these basic Christian truths, Paul says that hardship will be a part of the Christian journey. And the Christian is to endure it like a good soldier would. So you have these truths of what's foundational Christian doctrine, that's all of the grace of Christ. They've been reconciled, they've been saved, they've been delivered, they have no guilt before God because of the Lamb slain on their behalf. And also a basic foundational Christian truth is that there will be hardship in this life, that it is an error to think that the greater faith someone has, the less bad circumstances they'll have in this world. On the contrary, it's through many tribulations you enter the kingdom of God. It's a sign of your unity with Christ that we pass through many dangers, snares, and toils on the way to see him as he suffered in this world. And so Paul, being in prison and awaiting death, says that that in no way changes the fact that he has been saved, he's been called to a holy life, he has immortality in Christ, and his boast and glory is in God's grace. He's telling Timothy and Christians that I have the worst of circumstances you might could imagine. No doubt he suffered torture, brutality, he's chained, he's awaiting his execution. And he says that in no way changes the facts of the gospel and what my hope is in. It no way alters the sovereignty of God, the proclamation of grace in Christ. All of these things are yea and amen in Christ. And these are the things that Paul holds on to and believes. In chapter 2, verse 8, Paul again returns after telling Timothy that he's going to face hardships and to endure them as a good soldier in Christ. Paul again returns to a summary of basic Christian foundational doctrine. And he says, remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead, descended from David. In that short sentence, Paul is saying, remember the name of your Savior. His name is Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That's the reason the angel said, name him Jesus. You're to remember his name. That keeps you from error in itself. He saves you from sin, not you saving yourself. And his name is Christ. He existed before the foundation of the world. He's the one always appointed to come and deliver you from your sins. He's the sovereign one. When you read about the Lord in the Old Testament and his sovereign words to all the followers that he had, Abraham, Moses, and all of them, that is Christ speaking. He is the one who reveals God. He's the one who brings light into the world, and he's the one you belong to, that you rest in. Remember Jesus Christ, the sovereign Lord over all, who is also the Lamb who laid down his life for you to save you from your sins. Remember, he was raised from the dead. That this is by the power of God. That all of this is found rooted in the power of God. God has destroyed the works of the devil. God has raised Christ from the dead, saying that his sacrifice is acceptable, that you can rest in the sufficiency of it. There's no need for you to labor to add anything to Christ. God has already declared that you are clean before his throne room according to the law of God by resting in Christ alone. This protects you from error. That your rest and your hope is in what he has accomplished. His being raised from the dead proves your justification before God. And he's descended from David. That when you have doubts about things that creep into your life and you have despair over maybe circumstances or just the situation in the churches or whatever else, he says, remember that this truth is written throughout the scriptures. It isn't just one specific prophecy where God told David, one of your descendants will rule over my people forever, which was referring to Christ. But everything in the Old Testament was referring to Christ. That you can see God's handiwork in the history of the Old Testament. He was descended from David not by chance, not by accident, but the hand of God was directing all of this. And you can rest on it. Read the Old Testament with the eyes that it's pointing to Christ in it. He's saying, just as Jesus did when he was raised from the dead, he took his disciples through and said, beginning at Moses and the prophets, he told them all the things that had to be fulfilled in him that were written about him. So Paul is reminding us of these foundational Christian truths over and over again, and that this revelation is to promote an exalting of God and boasting of God in word and deed among the people who have been saved and united in Christ. And with the trustworthy statement Paul says right before our passage, he is reminding Christians that those who believe these truths and live by these truths will forever be with Christ and his glory. Those who do not will in no way diminish the glory of God in these truths, but they will suffer the judgment that is coming on those who disobey the gospel. These truths of Christian doctrine. False teaching will explicitly or implicitly refute all of these truths, or even one of these truths, and vitiate against the boasting of Christ, and will tend toward the boasting of men. And Paul turns to that subject now. First of all, the seductive nature of false teaching in 14b and 16, Paul warns against quarreling about words. He says it leads to ruin, which is the same word used to refer to the ruin or the destruction of Sodom. He says something similar in verse 16. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. This chatter is literally like babbling, which means it's not of God, it's of men. People may think that they're fine-sounding arguments, but they do not lead to godliness. Rather, they lead to ungodliness and ruin. So Paul is warning about the subtle, seductive nature of some false teaching and warning that it draws people in and away from God. The problem here is, of course, it isn't militant atheists that say God doesn't exist or secular authorities saying you can't worship Christ. Obviously, people, he's not talking about Rome here. He's not talking about the government being against Christians. He's already referred to that hardship and persecution before this. Here, it's the devil as an angel of light, using the same terminology, using words God and holiness and Christ and salvation and so on. They just use the words in a different way, in a different meaning that tends to promote, again, the glory of men instead of the glory of God. The false teaching is persuasive and argumentative. That's evident by Paul's stern warning, saying, warn them before God. You know, this is dangerous territory. But Paul isn't specific here about the nature of false teaching. He will give an example of error in verse 17, but probably here first, this quarreling over words involves the law. Most of the false teaching Paul refuted in the Christian church in the apostolic era was over the law of God. In Titus 3, he says, avoid quarrels about the law because they are unprofitable and worthless. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says, some have wandered into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law, but not having any understanding despite their confident assertions. So this is a particular allurement, a seductive way, Paul is saying. Then he talks about the primary use of the law according to the gospel in chapter 1, and he's mad. You can tell his tone changes instantly when he begins to talk about it. He says the law is for the ungodly. He says for those who disobey their parents. Actually, he literally says who kill their parents, who are sexually immoral, liars. And on, he talks about these great sins that the law, he says, is for. In other words, he's saying, if you see yourself in these groups, then you are understanding the law. Paul is saying the law of God is good and holy, but we are not. If you want to argue about the law to show your righteousness by the law, this, Paul says, is what it will show. If you understand the law, the primary use of the law, he's saying to sinners, it is to show that you are in these categories of estrangement to God. You don't have just a little guilt, Paul is saying, that when you want to argue about the law for your standing with God, you have great guilt that you can't even conceive of. If you realize that you wouldn't be in these discussions, you would have your hand over your mouth saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that is just what Paul says about himself immediately after he says this. He says, I was a murderer, a blasphemer, rebellious, but the grace of Christ found me. The primary use of the law was to crush him so that he would genuinely embrace Christ. And Paul says it is so for every other too. If then the new life, he says, if you have new life in Christ, then you seek to glorify God, and love your neighbor, which sums up the law. The law as a way of righteousness fuels, Paul says, the sinful nature to vanity and ultimate ruin. That's what he tells the Galatians. If that's the way you want to earn your way to righteousness with God, it will promote your sinful nature. You will become more and more vain until you are destroyed before the judgment seat of God. And the characteristic of much false teaching in the Christian church has always been concerning the law of God that undermines the sufficiency of Christ and the glory of Christ in salvation. In verses 17 and 18, we see the deadly nature of false teaching. Paul compares the effects of false teaching to gangrene. Some say the word is more like a cancerous disease, but the point is clear. It's a systemic disease of the soul that spreads until it brings death. It's Paul's way of warning Christians away from it. No one would want to have an infectious, incurable disease in their body like cancer. The best and only good option is immunity from it. Don't catch it by resting in the cross of Christ or get rid of it completely like you would cut out a cancer. Paul does mention here two men who he identifies as false teachers. He says Hymenaeus and Philetus. By mentioning them, they were probably ministers or leaders Timothy was very familiar with, the church was very familiar with, who used to be orthodox, much like Peter was talking about, that they once knew the way of truth, they preached the way of truth or promoted it, but now they've gone off of that orthodox teaching to their own way. Paul says they swerved or wandered away from this road of truth. Their error here is that he says the resurrection has taken place. And again, he doesn't give us any details. But we know Paul and Timothy ministered in Greece a lot. Ephesus, on the Thessalonica, down to Corinth. And that the philosophers in Greece, the educated people of that day, sneered at the thought of a bodily, literal resurrection when the body is really dead. 3 days later, it's being raised from the dead, that this was sneered at. So this false teaching was undermining the literal, physical resurrection that is promised to Christians and was demonstrated in Christ being raised from the dead. I mean, it's not much different from 19th and 20th century liberalism that encroached into the church, that was embarrassed about the miracles in the Bible, the literal physical resurrection. So they had it in some vague, ambiguous way, you know, where you really couldn't understand it, but it was some kind of new experience that you had instead of resting in the finished work of Christ crucified and raised from the dead for our justification. So these men came up with a way to affirm the resurrection without the embarrassment of saying they believed in a literal physical resurrection. They exalted themselves over the experiences of others in some way. So they destroyed, Paul says, the faith of some, meaning they had followers who were perhaps willing to deny the physical resurrection of Christ as the church in Corinth was becoming close to before Paul corrected it. And so it always is going to undermine the person and work of Christ in some way. The Socinians in the 16th and 17th century denied the preexistence of Christ. They became the forerunners of Unitarianism that plagued the American church in the 18th century and into the 19th century. And so all of these things undermine the glory of Christ in revealing God and the salvation of God that's in Him. The core Christian doctrines will be undermined. And Paul says that they lead to death. I mean, these truths are what make us right with God in believing the truth of God in Christ. His preexistence, His incarnation as a true man and the Son of God, His death, His resurrection, His literal ascension into heaven, that He will return one day and judge the whole world. These core Christian doctrines are necessary for us to be protected from wandering off the path of life. So the question may be, if false teaching is such a threat and can be so pervasive, as Peter says, you will always have this threat. It will always be among you. How can the church be assured of continuing to exist? I mean, this ultimately is from the devil, of course. He presents himself as an angel of light, as one who's righteous. So we find two protections of the church in this passage. One of them, Paul says, is the faithful ministry. of the church. In verse 15, Paul tells Timothy, "You do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth." Paul says, present yourself to God. That word's used in two different ways. One of it is, as Paul says in Romans 12, for Christians to present yourself as a living sacrifice, almost as if you're walking up to the altar before God and saying, I lay myself before you as a living sacrifice in view of the mercies of God. Again, it's for your use, O Lord. Since you redeemed me and I belong to you, use me for the rest of my days as you will for me. That's presenting yourself to God in faith in view of the mercies of God in Christ. Another way is presenting oneself before the judgment seat of God. This is intended for Timothy to do it voluntarily, but of course the writer of Hebrews says all will appear or present themselves before the judgment seat of God after they die. So Paul probably has both in mind here. Timothy, offer yourself as a sacrifice to do the work God has called you with a knowledge that you are inexorably heading to a day when God himself will assess your work as a minister. Never forget that, your accountability to God. God doesn't give annual reviews, so how can Timothy be assured he's faithful? Well, he is to be a workman, meaning willing and able to stand against false teaching, as well as labor to study and understands God's word. I mean, Jesus didn't just infuse the knowledge of the gospel and the sound doctrines of the Christian faith into his disciples. He taught them these things. His Spirit led them into these things as they were studying the word of God. I mean, after he was raised from the dead, he didn't just put his hand on their head and says, now you have all the truth. He took the scriptures and he started with Moses and the prophets and the law, all the things written in the Old Testament. He said, this is how it refers to me. This is how it refers to what's going to happen, how people are going to be reconciled to God. All of these things were written down for you on whom the fulfillment of the ages have come, Paul says. But it's required of you that you study these things and present all of the counsel of God in your ministry. To handle it is the word for cutting straight a clear path, the road that has been set forth in Christ and following Christ. So Timothy isn't required, or he isn't held responsible for how people respond to it, or if they follow it, he's held responsible for how he presents the road that must be traveled to God in Christ. He's to cut straight the scriptures and handle all the scriptures of God. Remember Paul in Acts 20, when he left the Ephesus church after laboring there for 3 years, he said, I declare to you I'm innocent of all the blood of the people here, because I have not declined to declare the whole counsel of God to you. And he even warned them about false teachers then. Some from even your midst will rise up and carry you away from these truths. But I have shown you the clear path. I've shown you what righteousness is before God, that it's through faith in Christ. That I've laid these things out for you. So raising up faithful ministers is one protection God gives the truth. I mean, the best of ministers will not be error-free, but they are obligated before God to present the gospel and the whole counsel of God over and over again. The other protection we see here is God's sovereignty. In verse 19, Paul says, in spite of the attack of false teaching and its effects, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows who are his. So if you read this and you had been reading the Old Testament up to this point, which Paul sometimes seems like he's assumed people are right in the context of reading the whole Bible when he quotes something from the Old Testament, you would remember these are the words that Moses used from God when the rebellion of Korah happened. That Korah came to Moses and says, we no longer want you to be the leader. I mean, you say you have the word of God. Well, we have the word of God too. He was rebelling against the position that God had placed Moses in to convey the truth of God. And so God separated Korah and all those who wanted to follow him from Moses and all that wanted to follow him. And the earth swallowed up Korah and his followers. as a sign that there always was going to be false teaching in the midst of the community, of the people of God, but there was going to be a day when God made these distinctions permanently, as we read in 2 Peter 2, between false teachers and those that were true to the gospel of Christ. There will always be false teaching to the end, but God will always preserve a people. He knows who His people are, and He will make that distinction in due time. His people, therefore, who confess the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Now, in this context, turning away from wickedness means turn away from lies about the gospel, about the truth. You remember the devil was the originator of this original wickedness. Has God really said, you will not die? The devil was a liar, and that to turn away from wickedness is to turn back to God's truth. Any words of men that promotes the vanity of man, diminishes the sinfulness of men's nature, the absolute need of Christ's atoning work, the sufficiency of Christ's work alone, the future of Christ's judgment that is coming, is a doctrine that is not of God or the gospel. Rather, we are to make our boast in the Lord and wait His day in faithfulness by reviewing these words of His over and over, as Paul says, to be reminded of these things, to remember the Lord knows who are His, and to be faithful no matter in good times and bad times, and regardless of if the church is under attack from false teaching or persecution outside the church. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for Your words. We thank You for the gospel of Christ that assures us of our standing with You through His work and His merits. We pray You'd help us to be faithful until that day. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.